Church, take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. Chapter 3, we will end that chapter today. Galatians 3, when you get there, you can scroll down to verse 26. Galatians 3, 26. Well, it is, of course, Christmas time. Traditionally, Christmas time is family time, right? Family time at Christmas. It is indeed the time of the year of special gatherings. I have no doubt your December calendar has got some of those, right? The special Christmas gatherings, special maybe travel arrangements, and of course special family plans. That's what Christmas is all about for many. All to gather with relatives, extended family, and special occasions do that. That's what they do. That's why they're called special occasions. For some, when we consider special occasions and family, for some, these times of the year, like Christmas, bring excitement and much happiness because family is pleasant. Family is familiar. Family is that rich DNA connection, is it not? For many. For some, however, these times of the year are not so exciting and they bring different feelings. Because family is not pleasant. Family does not relate. Family for some is only family because of biological connection. Yet no matter what end of the spectrum your family experience trends toward, this morning we arrive at a text that will both challenge and encourage you, no matter where you are this morning. In our study of the book of Galatians, we arrive at a section open in front of you that is all about family. These verses deal with family, but not our birth family. In fact, where the Bible does explicitly comment on our birth family, and it does, the statements of our birth family are not what you might expect at all. Not too long ago, we were in the Gospel of Mark, and do you remember this account in Mark 3? Jesus is in Galilee, do you remember that? And he's ministering. Well, his birth family is in Nazareth. Well, they hear all the uproar going on in Capernaum, so what do? His family trucks on to Capernaum to get him. And they say this, Mark records, and when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, Jesus, for they were saying, this is his birth family. He, Jesus, is out of his mind. That's family for Jesus. And then this, they come and confront him. You have this scene where he's in the house, he's teaching. His birth family is there, right? They're all there ready to just grab Jesus. Enough already, Jesus. Pick up the account in Mark 3:31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, and listen to this, who are my mother and my brothers? Jesus says, okay, hang on a second, let's talk about family. Who really are my brothers and my mother? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said this, listen to Jesus, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. From Christ. Did you hear that? Jesus defines who true family is. Look at it. Those sitting at his feet, following him. Family is not about DNA or biology. Family is about proximity and practice. That's family. And in other words, family, according to Jesus, is not about one's relationship to one another. No, family is about one's relationship to Jesus Christ. That's family. That is family, our position in Christ, and that has been precisely the point of this letter, has it not been? What is your position in Christ? So many rich dimensions of our position in Christ. Of course, we've looked at our legal position. Do you remember that? Justification. We are justified in Christ. Being declared right in God's sight, not because of works, but because of why? Faith in Christ. That's our position in justification. We've also looked at our substitutionary position, imputation. where our condemned position is exchanged for Christ's perfect position. I mean, you could just never say that enough without feeling your soul lifted. It is just astounding, that greatest exchange on that cross. Our glorious position in Christ, where God looks at us in judgment and instead of our sinfulness sees what? The righteousness of Christ. It's the glory of imputation, our position in Him. Well, today, those are great dimensions, justification and imputation. Today, we look at another. And it is not only position, but we would say this morning, it is identity. Beloved, what is your identity in Christ? In fact, this dimension carries us even further from identity to something we've alluded to so far, union. What is your union? What is your oneness in Christ? This dimension, this position in Christ, is what theologians refer to as adoption. Adoption. We can define it as follows. This is what it's commonly referred to as: the act of God whereby He makes us members of His family. The act of God whereby He makes us members of His family. And you can see where adoption grabs the baton from justification and imputation. Those doctrines align us with Christ indeed, but they are momentary. And adoption includes a moment as well. Of course, you always have the signing of the papers, right? You have a moment in adoption, but it's so much more. That signature only gives way to a lifetime of implications of that signature, does it not? Something gloriously new begins at adoption for that new child. That once orphan, that once fatherless child becomes part of a new family with a new name, with all the rights and privileges of what being a family member entails. It's adoption. If it's true here or that way, how much more true with our heavenly adoption? Let's look at verse 26. Pick it back up where we left off. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Paul has much more to say, of course, about adoption. This is just beginning, and you probably can see it there flowing right into chapter 4. There's just so much here, so rich. Of course, we'll get to chapter 4 next week. But first, Paul here discusses the how of adoption. Do you see that? This is the how of adoption flowing right out of the promise he's been discussing in chapter 3. The promise to Abraham, which was what? Do you remember at the heart of that promise? The inclusion of many nations. Through you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. In fact, if we just sit for a moment in that promise, we realize that's inclusion. There's adoption inclusion in that promise. Then, in Genesis 12, a promise that was on the distant horizon and so missed and so misunderstood, was it not? By Jew and anyone alike. What was going on in that promise? Adoption inclusion. But here in Galatia, here at Westmount, for you and I, Christian, the fulfillment has come. The seed has come in Christ. The Christ. The promise fulfilled in Him. Through Christ, our adoption is secured. Because we are in Christ, that's such a key preposition. We are in Christ, also known as union with Christ. Because of that, we are one in Christ. Just an amazing truth this morning. By virtue of our relationship to Christ, we are adopted family members. And here at the close of chapter 3, we will consider this morning four adoption truths. Four adoption truths. Let's look at the first one. First, adoption means a new father. Adoption means a new father. Look at verse 26 again with me. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. That is quite simply this morning, friends, a monumental verse. I just want you to look at it again. That's just monumental what it's suggesting. at the heart, what does it say? You and I, Christian, we are sons of God. We're sons of God. Now, we say that, and you feel the weight with me this morning. We don't want to miss that, as some do. Maybe we're all guilty in moments of our devotions to read that too quickly, and we miss the impact. Oh, yes, we're sons of God. On the flip side, we don't want to misuse that, as some do. I was listening to some very wrong teaching the other day, that we're all gods, lower G gods, right? We don't want to go that way either. So we don't want to skim too quickly, or do we want to take it and make it something that it's not? So what does it mean? Well, first, whatever it means, we need to note the opening qualifier. We look at the verse. What does it say? For, here it is again, in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Beloved, don't miss the domain. That's the position. That's the where. Whatever our identity is as children of God, it means it takes place in Christ. Do you see that? That's the domain. It's in Christ. That means we are not children of God apart from Christ. We're just not. In other words, to be a son or daughter of God means you must be in union in Christ. It's as simple as that. Or to put it even more pointedly, those walking apart from Jesus are not God's child. That's what it says. Now, I know what you're saying, some of you. Well, didn't God create everyone? Isn't he the parent of everyone? God did create everyone. You're absolutely right. Genesis 1 is clear. However, being one's creator is very different to being one's father. Being one's creator is very different to being one's father. How so, you say? Let me give you two examples this morning. One, I'll give you the example from experience. Consider earthly adoption. Consider, that'll be a motif we're going to weave through all morning long. So let's settle into that. Consider earthly adoption. Get that picture in our minds. Which earthly adoption is often necessary. Tragically, why? Tragically, why? Because the biological parent has rejected the offspring. Is that not true? The biological parent has rejected the offspring. It's unthinkable for so many of us, but it is a reality in our fallen world. And in one sense, that earthly parent has brought that child into the world physically. Is that not true? They have brought them physically into the world. They have parented them. Yet, just because they contributed to the earthly delivery does not make them the father, right? I have a very good friend who was adopted by a father. And they'll recount the story of how they reached out to their biological father. And it's very sad. The biological father wanted nothing to do with them. Can you imagine? Nothing to do with them. They were raised by another man. And this individual, my friend, will tell you, that's my father. Do you see the difference? The rejecter, in this case, brought them in physically. This man loved them, cared them, and this man is their father. Do you see the difference? Creator, in that lesser sense, does not equate to being father. Beloved, creation or biology does not make one a father. That's one by experience. Two is from Scripture. I want you to consider our parentage before salvation. Just a few verses for you to note. Romans 9:8 says this, "It is not children of the flesh who are the children of God." You see that? It's not just because you're flesh and blood that you're a child of God. That's not the way it works, Romans says. Even more, Ephesians 2:3 says, "Before Christ, before salvation, we were children." And note what the verse says, "Not of God, you're a child of wrath." Wrath. Later in the same book, Ephesians 5:8, the unregenerate are called children of darkness. Darkness. What about the Apostle John? We all love the Apostle John, right? He's the Apostle of love, isn't he? I mean, if you want some warming, you go to the Apostle John for sure. He will bring this together. Well, in his first letter, he goes further. The Apostle John in 1 John 3, he describes two types of children. He gets out that big paintbrush and says, look, they're two buckets. Two buckets. Children of God, children of the devil. Two of them. Children of God, children of the devil. In fact, in verse 10 of that third chapter, he says, let me give you the evidence. Those that are of God practice righteousness. Those that are of the devil don't. Very, very binary, clear, black and white from John. And if that wasn't enough or is not enough, finally, Jesus himself makes this distinction crystal clear in John's gospel. Note this, speaking to a crowd of those created flesh and blood by God, right? He's looking at a humanity created by God, but who have rejected the incarnate God in front of them. They've rejected God. They've rejected him. And he says this to that crowd in John 8:44. Simply, this is from Jesus to another humanity. You are of your father, the devil. That's what Jesus says. Your father, the devil. He is your father, not God. So, church, to be a true child of God means you must be in Christ. That means God's children have accepted him, turned to him, walk in his ways. They've turned from their fleshly father of sin and have been reconciled to God, who is now their adopted father. In Christ, in union with the Son of God, means the Christian is then a son or daughter of God because of the Son of God. See that? United with the Son makes you a son of God. They are in Christ, united with Christ, and have all the blessings of family in Christ. Now that is glorious, yet it's still descriptive, is it not? That's like just stating truths. It's still descriptive. You might be saying, okay, that's fair enough, the what, but what about the how? Maybe you're here this morning and you're not in Christ and you say, how? I don't know. How does that flow? How does that work? What's the mode? What's the how? The end of the verse tells us, look at it. In Christ, you are all sons of God. What is this? Through faith. Now, at this point, when you look at those two words at the end there, it should just be a reminder in the study of this letter. It is faith that brings the believer into union with Christ. And hence, it is union by faith that is the ground and the basis for adoption of our new identity and of our new father. Does that make sense? It's through faith. Through faith, adoption and a new father. Just like the adopted child did nothing. Consider the motif this morning. The adopted child did nothing to earn a new father. So it is. So it is with the Son of God, the daughter of God. We Christians did nothing to earn our adoption in Christ. And isn't this, beloved, precisely what Paul has been telling us over and over again? Let's just quickly scan chapter 3. Look with me at verse 9. So then those who are of faith. Look at verse 14. In Christ Jesus, there it is again, by the way, in Christ, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit, adoption, part of that promise. How? Through faith. Verse 24, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order, what? That we might be justified by faith. Over and over again. Grounds of our adoption by faith. And only through faith is our adoption realized. One of the chapters you hear often at Christmas, John 1, the wonderful incarnation described of Jesus Christ, says this right in the middle of the chapter, John 1:12. Listen carefully, John 1:12. But to all who did receive him, so think about those Pharisees that rejected him, now consider us, Westmount, Christian, that receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, what's next? He gave the right to become children of God. He gave the right to become children of God. It's through faith. It's through belief. That is adoption through faith in Christ. Adoption that gives us a new father. That's one. Next, adoption means a new face. Adoption means a new face. Look at verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Paul makes a connection here. I want you to see the two pictures that he connects in this verse. He says being baptized into Christ is the same as putting on Christ. Do you see that? Being baptized into Christ is the same as putting on Christ. And that's an insightful connection for us with adoption. Of course, we know that the picture, right, of baptism is a vivid picture. We know that. We love that, right? And that is a picture of what? That baptism scene. Of our union with Christ. In fact, one of the passages we go to every time we baptize someone here, and many Christians do, the book of Romans, chapter 6, it uses that same language, right? Consider Romans 6:3. It says this, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus," there it is again, the domain, baptized into Christ Jesus, "were baptized into his death." Then the picture in verse 4, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death," right? And you picture the person going under the water. "In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Do you see the picture? That's what's happening in baptism. This depiction that we do when we baptize is simply a vivid picture of our union with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection. It's rich. In baptism, that blessed ordinance from Christ himself that symbolizes, again, that unity with him, that union with him. Water baptism, of course, is that great picture. Now, of course, it needs to be said, our baptism doesn't save us. It's not a work. It's not like circumcision. And it's not doing something, right? Or circumcision, at least the Jews thought so, that did something. We don't treat it as a work that earns us something. So many still today feel like, I just need to be baptized. Can't tell you, the early days of ministry, how many calls, right? You get someone who's just had a child, and all they want to do is baptize that child because they feel that it does something. I just need to get water on them, and they'll be okay. Baptism doesn't save. It doesn't do anything, really. It's a picture, just the same way that any law work or circumcision or otherwise doesn't save, isn't effectual in that sense. However, and this is our balance here, because baptism doesn't affect salvation, doesn't mean that it is meaningless. Does that make sense? Right? It has full meaning. In fact, it is the vivid picture that brings home the meaning behind it. In fact, we learn and are edified and are equipped through symbolism. My boys and I are huge baseball fans. Many of you know that. We love the game of baseball. And we love this time of the year, and you say, it's winter, Jason. What are you talking about? Well, it's winter meetings time for baseball. So that means athletes and players are trading teams. Now listen, there's a lot of backroom stuff that happens. What you don't see on the TV is, look at the signature of the new guy. Now listen, that's official, right? That's official. Garrett Cole signs with the Yankees. He's got his name on there, and that's a thing. But listen, what you see is Garrett Cole with a Yankees jersey on. And that does something to you. He has a new identity. Look, we can go and look at the signature, that's true, but we can look at the uniform. We can look at the face and say, he's on a new team. He's brand new. Those players put on their new jerseys. Why? Here it is, to signify their new face. And that's the vivid reminder. That's why the camera bulbs are flashing. Because this athlete now has a new face and a new identity. And so many times you look at that new player and it works at every sport and it's arresting and striking, isn't it? Wow. Look at him in that new uniform. And you know, new garments and a new face always do that. Last time we talked about the pedagogos. Do you remember that? That was the custodian in ancient Roman times, from about 6 to maybe 16, 17. They custodian the child, do you remember? Disciplined them, kept them in line. That was the law. Well, the child during that time, to signify that time in their life, in Roman times wore a garb and it was crimson bordered. That's how you knew they were under custodianship. Well, you know what happened? When the time of the pedagogos was done, they got a new robe. A white robe. Why? To signify a changing. A dispensation had changed. They now were out from under the pedagogos. And they were a young man, a young woman, an adult. Again, you can see how this all comes together and is a fitting connection here. In fact, even more, beloved, you know, in ancient times, in the first century when they're baptizing, do you know what they did? You talk about this picture. When they were getting baptized and they went down to the Jordan, they shed their clothes. And I mean all of it. I was reading stuff this week. I mean all of it. Everything that was identified with the old came off. And they got in the water. They came up. They were baptized, signifying their new alignment with Christ. And you know what they put on? A brand new white, brilliant white robe. A picture. A picture that reveals a spiritual reality of you, Christian. You have put on Christ. That is your reality in Christ. That's your adoption reality. You have a new face. A new face. Baptism, that powerful picture of new life and hence new identity. But friends, let it not just be a picture this morning. Not just a jersey. Not just a white robe. The new face. Look at verse 27. What is that jersey? What is that robe? It is, look at it, Christ. It's Christ. You've put on Christ. To be adopted in Christ means you have a new face, and it's the Son of God. You shed yourself, and you put on Christ. That's your new cloak. That's your new face. And beloved, we understand this. Again, let's go back to our motif. We understand this on an earthly level with adoption, do we not? I feel like I've had so many of these this morning, but adoption is just so rich, and I pray it's helpful. I remember a few years ago, we were at a church plant, and this church had smaller groups, and we were with this young couple, and they were adopting a child from Ethiopia. I'll never forget them showing us this picture of this child, and he had this Ethiopian name, and all of those, they're like, wow, and he had Ethiopian clothes on. He was in that culture, but I'll never forget that picture, and then a few months later, seeing him, not with those clothes, not with that name, in the arms of the young couple. Do you see? He had put on them. What an astounding picture. He was no longer there in an Ethiopian orphanage. He was in North America with new parents. You talk about a radical, radical shift in identity. Christian, it's true of you. Is your identity radically transformed? Can you look at your life? Do you look at your life and see you have been radically adopted, pulled from darkness and now put on Christ? That's what this text is telling us. Rich, rich truth. Then and now. Then and now. You have new identity in Christ. Adoption in Christ, Christian, look at it, means a new face. You put on Christ. I want you to listen to the text this morning. It doesn't matter where you have come from. Can you hear that? It doesn't matter. No one knows more what you've been through, what your earthly parents are like, what your environments are from. No one knows that more than him. Yet he is the one coming to you and adopting you. No one knows that more than him. Yet Christian, you are now his. You are now his. He calls you his own. You are now a child of God. That is your new family. Adoption means a new father. Adoption means a new face. Next, adoption means a new family. You see that heading and you think, yes, I get it. Man, I've heard that a lot this morning. New family. Are you just only being redundant this morning and hammering home a point? No, this is vitally important. In fact, I might suggest to you this might be the most important verse in this passage, especially today. Look at verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It has been said of this verse, there is no verse in Scripture. I want you to look at verse 28 that has been ripped from its context more than this verse. And I want you to know, beloved, I absolutely agree. This is the verse. This is your cherry-picked verse for agendas today. This verse has endured more than enough of its share of violence. In fact, I'm going to suggest something to you. You might not like it, but at some point in your Christian walk, you have heard teaching on this verse that is directly contrary to what it intends. So how do we get it right? What do we do here at Westmount? We go back to the basics. Let's get out our toolbox. How do we handle the Word of God? How do we responsibly handle the Word of God? What's number one? Context. What are we talking about here in Galatians 3? If we're going to come into God, what are we talking about? What is the flow of the argument? What has Paul been saying in this book? Is it sociology? Is it economics? Is it about men's and women's roles? Is that what we've been looking at here? No. What have we been learning about in this chapter, in this letter? What is this context about? It's about the gospel. That's what it's about, and you know that. We've been walking through it. That's why this is helpful. This verse is straightforwardly continuing to talk about our reality in Christ. That's it. Paul hasn't suddenly shifted gears, right? Secretly, right? Just secretly between verses, he's just got another argument that he's just imported. He doesn't do that to you, and God doesn't do that to you. All of a sudden, there's this new agenda popping up in Galatians 3. That's not the way it works. Not at all. So first, context. Secondly, it's another tool we have, not just context. What about the analogy of Scripture? What else does Scripture have to say about this? Is it just one verse? Well, what else does Scripture say? We've looked at that a lot. Remember when we went through hermeneutics? Why is this so important for us? And we're going to look, by the way, in a moment, what the rest of Scripture has to say about this verse, or how it informs it at least. But why is this so important? Why do I have to belabor this morning? Because this is how it goes. I mean, today, and I'm not even talking about out there, I'm talking about in here, in the church, people want to parachute into a verse like this and pluck it out and use it. And I mean, if you look at the three couplets there, look at them in verse 28, you can map a specific progressive agenda for each couplet, can you not? Each of those couplets, you know where this is going. So let's take a look at each one as it describes our adoption and reality in Christ. We'll consider each group, and then we're going to put it together, and then I pray it will become clear this morning. First, there's neither Jew nor Greek. Simply in Christ, here it is, there is no preference or inequality of race. Can I say that again? In Christ, there's no preference or inequality of race. None of that at all. No preferred race in Christ. This, of course, would have been a grievous offense to the Jew, would it not? And we've looked at that in Mark. We are Jews. We are God's chosen people. I mean, so much of their struggle was Gentile inclusion. We were separate with Gentiles. Now you're telling me they're included, right? In some sense, this is tapping into the fallen DNA of humanity, right? Ethnocentrism, just this sense that it's just us, it's just my race. Yes, Gentiles too, and all nations, all tribes, all tongues. Beloved, the gospel is gloriously open to all people of all groups. There is no reality of racism in Jesus Christ. And it pains me that it needs to be said, but there is no racism in Jesus Christ. That is not the economy or the heart of God at all. God created, listen, all ethnicities. And Christ's adoption includes people of all ethnicities. Praise God. I mean, it's true on an earthly level. I think about, again, this earthly level. You know I have an adopted sister. So I'm Guyanese. That's my background. My parents are from Guyana. I'm a son of immigrants. I'm Guyanese. We adopted a Polish little girl. I mean, what is that, some would say? I have a Polish sister by descent. I'm a Guyanese family, but we are one family. We are Belgraves. You see that? And I mean, if it's true and we nod our heads and we say that's beautiful on an earthly level, beloved, how much more spiritually? How much more? Regardless of what country you're from, regardless, if you are in Christ, you are one. In Christ. One in Christ. That's the picture. It's so beautiful here. But not just here, beloved. There. Note this, Revelation 7. There's a group called, note this, Tribulation Saints. Tribulation Saints. Well, who are they? Saints, right? Those of God, the holy ones, the set apart ones. Revelation 7, verse 9. Listen to this. After this I looked, this is John, his vision, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. John, what about this multitude? From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. What about their new face? Clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And what were they saying? crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to, note this, to God. Salvation belongs to our God. All those tribes and nations, our God, corporate, all tribes and tongues, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's the economy of God. There is no Jew, there is no Greek. That's what it means in Christ. There's a rich diversity of tribe and tongue, but all are one in Christ. Two, there is neither slave nor free. Simply in Christ, there is no preference for social class. Now, time betrays us. It betrays us this morning to discuss the differences of slaves in antiquity. Although we did look at it in our studies in Colossians and 1 Timothy, we've looked at this Westmount before. However, the reality of social classes is true of all time, right? We know terms like lower class, middle class, upper class. I mean, that's the environment we live in. Yet the gospel is not an upper class thing. In fact, it's not a lower class thing for that matter. Not at all. The gospel transcends the supposed classes of society. And listen, it challenges us. It challenged me. We lived in the States for 3 years. We were at a very large church. And I'll never forget two individuals across my path there. One was an elder, and he was teaching, and he was an elder of this big church. And I remember receiving teaching from him and then realizing he was, and this is my own prejudgments, he was a construction worker. You know the ones that hold the stop sign that go like that? That's what he did. I had another guy one time who was shining my shoes. They had a big enough church. They had this sometimes. They'd bless people. And the guy shining my shoes was a state judge. There's no class in Christ. That was my own problem, my own prejudgments. Christ is the great flatliner of all people, is he not? He takes your prejudices. He takes your stereotypes and he blows them up. At least he should. There is no class in Christ. Praise God. None at all. Because the gospel is not about one class over others, but all classes in one. This is the shocking revelation of the book of Philemon. God willing, we will look at this book next spring, Philemon. And what's that book about? The runaway slave. And you know what's so great about that book? When Paul writes to Philemon, who's likely the head of the Colossian church, they meet in his home, he says, I'm sending him back to you. You know him as a slave. But you know what? Let me tell you what happened to him in Rome, by the way. That's a crazy story and all that. Listen to me. He's coming back now, not as a slave, but as a brother. That's the beauty of that book. It transcends it. And interestingly, and this is what we have to know, when you think about Philemon or the New Testament, Paul never writes about revolution. Have you noticed that? He never says, slaves, rise up. The time has come. No, in fact, shockingly, you know what Paul says? 1 Corinthians 7:21. If you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. And you say, and people will go, yes, yes. But you know what the context of that chapter is? In fact, you probably have it as the subheading in your Bible. Live as you are called. Wherever you are when you're saved, construction worker, bondservant, or judge, live as you're called because you're one in Christ. So often people want the New Testament to revolutionize every fabric of society, and in one sense it will. That's coming. But right now we live in a fallen society with all kinds of classes. But the redeemed here may be many classed, but one in Christ. Three, there is no male and female. Simply in Christ, there is no preference for gender. We've encountered and discussed in past studies the ancient Near East treatment of women. Again, time doesn't allow us to revisit all of that. And that's not the point of this text. But we've looked at that, have we not? Especially in Mark, the mistreatment, the oppression, the segregation of women by the men of old. And again, we've looked at that. Of course, we saw in Mark, Christ came and he said something to that, right? I mean, he had women following him. He liberated women in that sense with a message, right? Of freedom and equality in him. But it wasn't just Jesus giving that message, right? Paul comes along and he does too. Yes, Paul with straightforward gospel texts like this. Like here, the message is that in Christ, in the gospel, there is no gender preference, no superiority of genders. Listen, from the garden to the cross, right through to the New Jerusalem, men and women are equal in creation and dignity. Again, it pains me that I have to say that, but we do in our fallen age. It's a biblical truth. Men and women are equal in creation and dignity. However, beloved, however, equal in creation and dignity does not mean there is no distinction. I mean, the world doesn't operate this way. We have distinction in everything. And the world needs to operate on the distinctions between human beings. And it's no different, of course, with Christ. Let me at least give you two ways in this couplet. That's very important. One, men and women are equal in creation and dignity, but different in identity. Different in identity. This verse is not Paul's rewrite on sexuality. Can we say that again? Paul's not rewriting the book on sexuality in this verse. Let's be clear, this verse, what it's doing. Paul is not okaying things like homosexuality, transgender identity, or anything else that, listen, anything that destroys God's original distinction between male and female in creation. Paul's not coming along and saying, well, you know, God got it wrong when he said created the male and female. Let me tell you now, there's nothing. No. And listen, you say, well, I need proof for that. There are more verses in the New Testament than this one that speak to identity of the genders, often going back to Genesis. Let me just give you some. We can't go to all of these. Romans 1, 26 to 27. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. 1 Timothy 1, 10, and on it goes. All very clear on the biblically implemented, always ongoing, and forever distinction between male and female. So that's one. Men and women are equal in creation and dignity, but different in identity. Two, men and women are equal in creation and dignity, but different in roles. Different in roles. I know, this is extremely unpopular today. Maybe you're feeling uncomfortable, but listen, the Bible will always be offensive, every time. You know, the problem, someone once told me, and it's so true, if the Bible's not offending, if our message, not you, not on my words, if this is not offending, there's a problem, because there's a different system going on out there. This is not popular, but it is true. Men and women are equal in creation and dignity, but different in roles. This is a sweeping gospel verse, but it is not sweeping away gender roles, period. Paul wrote this, note the time, after this letter, and he wrote in multiple places affirming God's creation design. What about marriage? Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, Titus 2. Some of those passages, by the way, do you know where they refer to? Back to the garden. Paul always takes you back and says, listen, I know there's a kerfuffle here in Ephesus. I know ladies, you're worked up, men, you're worked down. But listen, this is the way it's always been. It never changes. Men and women created equally, but with different roles. Husbands still have a God-given role here, just like wives do, and this verse doesn't change that. What about men's and women's roles in ministry? My goodness, this is the order of the day today. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy 2, and we can go on, all clearly defining the design for men and women in the church by God. Nothing's changed. Again, those verses written after this one. This verse is not coming along and changing things. And even more, beloved, let's get back to this verse. It was never intended to. Do you see that now? Paul's intention was never to rewrite or redefine what God originally designed. Even more, we know, because our tools show us context, using Scripture to interpret Scripture. So in Christ, there is gender distinction. In Christ, there is role distinction. But note this, and here it is. All are one in Christ. In fact, that's precisely, if you look now to the end of the verse, where Paul goes after listing each couplet here. Look at the end of verse 28. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. That is one without preference, just like a family, without inequality. Same thing. Yet just like a family, there is rich distinction, is there not? I mean, we've lost this in the so-called modern family today, have we not? But what's the richness of the nuclear family? Dad is dad. Mom is mom. And the children, as much as they protest, are gloriously children. That's beautiful, isn't it? That's God's design. That's the way it's always been. And that's the way God intends it always to be. Roles defined. All distinct. All different. But note that. That family is one. Is one family. And they all have an identity as being family members of that one family. It's beautiful. And so it is, church, with your family in Christ. You're adopted in Christ. Adoption means a new family, a diverse family, yet one united family. Just to cap this verse, adoption in Christ means you are from England, but your brother is from India, and you are one in Christ. Adoption in Christ means you live on this street in this neighborhood, but your sister lives on that one in that neighborhood. But you are one in Christ. Adoption in Christ means men are still men and women are still women, but they are equal and one in Jesus Christ. That's the glory of it. And beloved, can we say this? Only the gospel, only this gospel we've been studying, Galatians, only the true gospel unifies the diversified. That's it. Only the gospel does it. People want so badly to get along today. Why aren't countries getting along? Why aren't people getting along? And we know why. You must be in Christ to truly get along. That's true unity, Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that makes true and lasting unity possible, the Son of God and union with Him. Adoption in Christ. Adoption means a new family. Last one here. It is a brief one as we close. Adoption means a new future. Last verse of chapter 3. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Paul says, if you are Christ's, look at it, then you are Abraham's offspring. Paul wraps his argument with the reminder that it's not about ethnicity or law-keeping that make you a child of Abraham. Remember, this was just shocking for the Jew and the Judaizer, of course. No, remember, it's never been about that. Back to the beginning, look at verse 7, this chapter. What does it say? Know then that it is those of circumcision, those of faith, faith who are the sons of Abraham. That's it. It has always been and always will be those of faith. That's the adoption certificate. Faith. Faith. And with adoption by faith in Christ, we are sons and daughters of God. And also, end of verse 29, heirs according to promise. Heirs of an inheritance. What a great word that is. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. Remember that? That, with an inheritance, we taste here and now, right? Sometimes the rich child experiences, well, they always do, a bit of that inheritance here and now. But more than experiencing the here and now, what do they look forward to? Blessings to come. And so it is with the blessings of union with Christ. All that is new. Heirs and inheritance are always looking, note that, in one direction, are they not? This is what the prodigal said. I want what's coming to me. I want my coming inheritance now. Heirs always look forward. Do you see that? Heirs always look forward, and often way forward, to something that goes hand in hand with adoption. To something that enters that orphan's head as soon as he knows. Can you just imagine this? Let's get into an orphanage. As soon as the orphan hears, you've been adopted. Something he's been waiting for and pining for in that orphanage crib. Something that's so bright and so brilliant against the backdrop of hopelessness. What is it? A future. These gray walls, these crib bars are gone. I now have a future. Somebody wants me. Wow. Imagine the thoughts. I was thinking this week, and there's no way I can convey this. Imagine the thought. Can you imagine the thoughts of the orphan when he's told someone wants you, and they're coming for you, and giving you a new name and a new identity? Beloved, if that's true here, romantically true here, how much more in Christ? He wants you. He's come for you, and he's got you. And now you're his, a member of his family. a child driven now with the reality of a future, do you think that that child can get to the next day knowing they've been adopted? I think they can. I know I can. Knowing that I'm adopted in Christ. Doesn't matter my background. Doesn't matter what I've done. Doesn't matter my earthly father. I now have a heavenly father, and I'm adopted in Christ. You know, we could end it right here, couldn't we? Adoption means a new father, a new face, a new family, a new future. We could end it right now, and it would be enough. And I pray you'd have enough gasoline, even just for the next week. But you know, always in God's word, he gives you more. This doctrine is so rich, and I pray you just got a glimpse of it this morning. Adoption, the doctrine of adoption is so rich, there's just so much more. As I mentioned off the top, it spills off into chapter 4, and that's where we'll pick it up next time. So until then, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this doctrine, this rich truth, that no matter where we're from, no matter what we've done, no matter who brought us into this world, when we're in Christ, in your Son, we are new family members in your family, sons and daughters of God. God, thank you. Thank you for this truth. May it transform us today. May it underpin the week that we're about to have. And God, may we never forget who we are in your Son. Amen.